Well, once again, we turn to the book of Leviticus. We've made our way through Genesis. We've made our way through Exodus. And we are beginning our trek through this third book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Bible. And this morning, then, we come to Leviticus chapter number 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16, the entirety of the chapter, as well as in chapter 6, verses 14 through 23, the corresponding rules and regulations for this grain offering. So let us hear together God's holy word, Leviticus chapter 2, beginning at verse number 1. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. You shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it, and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil, with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be a fine flour unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. And in chapter 6, verses 14 through 23, and this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. And one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering, and its oil, and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering, and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his son shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place, in the court of the tent of meeting. They shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever, throughout your generations, from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering that Aaron and his son shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, as a regular grain offering. Half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering, and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's sons who was anointed to succeed him shall offer it to the Lord as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. God's holy and inspired words, may He write it upon our hearts. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, I guess I should ask sort of a follow-up question on our first couple of sermons on Leviticus. Are you learning to love Leviticus? I said that we need to learn to love Leviticus, but perception is not always reality. And so I ask you, are you learning to love Leviticus? I hope so. I hope you have been reading through it and highlighting interesting parts. Some of you have emailed and asked some interesting questions, and I would encourage you to continue to do so. We must learn to love this book as we must learn to love all the books of Holy Scripture we've seen, because it is the Word of God, because it is a story of God's great holiness. In particular, Leviticus has that theme of God's holiness, as well as it points us forward to Jesus Christ, and it even shows us how we are to be a holy people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We must learn to love this book of Leviticus. Let me illustrate one more reason, one sort of tangential reason, that we should take time to think and to read and to meditate, and even pastors should take time at their churches to preach on this portion of the Word of God. Several recent studies have come out in various denominations showing the kinds of sermons that are being preached in their particular churches. I won't list the denominations, not to shame them, but there are several denominations that have compiled a study, and these have been published. All these studies together show that in various denominations and churches across our land, while the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, makes up about 75% of your Bible, while that is true, three-quarters of your Bible is the Old Testament, only about 20% of sermons are on that part of the Bible. 20% of Christian churches preach on books or even passages from the Old Testament. The study doesn't show, but I would surmise that 1%, if that at all, is upon the book of Leviticus. When I asked a few weeks ago how many of you have ever heard a sermon series in Leviticus, nobody raised a hand. How many of you have heard a sermon, and a couple of us have raised our hands? Well, we turn again then to Leviticus, seeking to learn to love it for what it says to us as the Word of God, not only for what it says to the Israelites then, some 1,500 years ago, or before the Lord Jesus Christ, some 3,500 years ago from us, but also what it says to us as a Christian church. We turn then to chapter 2, and also part of chapter 6, which your Bible might have the heading, Laws for Grain Offerings. Here is the grain offering, the second of the five great offerings that the Lord prescribed for His people. We saw the burnt offering that was given by God to the Israelites, and it was offered first, because the burnt offering, as the whole sacrificial animal, was wholly burnt and it wholly ascended up to God. It was a picture of acceptance. How can God accept sinners, we said, and the reason and the way that He can do so is through sacrifice, which both propitiates our sins, the wrath of God, that is, and expiates our sins. The burnt offering shows that God turns away His wrath. His wrath is propitiated in sacrifice. And it also shows us that our sins are expiated. They are sent away. They are forgiven. They are forgotten. They are no longer remembered against us. This offering, which the Jews call the Minha offering, a grain offering, it's a generic term to describe all sorts of offerings. You can see even there in our passage, various kinds of grain offerings baked and cooked in various ways. It's an offering that teaches us about thankfulness. It shows us about gratitude. It explains for us the ritual that the Israelites would go through to visibly and physically and practically express the things that we sang from Psalm 116 this morning. With grateful hearts, we offer up our vows. We dedicate ourselves to God in His house of prayer, the psalmist says. The grain offering is all about gratitude. The burnt offering is all about sin and salvation. It's all about atonement and propitiation and expiation. It's about the gospel. The grain offering is a thankfulness. It's an offering. It's a response of gratitude for what God has done. That's why it's always offered in the Old Testament. If you read the story of the Old Testament, the grain offering always comes on the heels of the burnt offering. Because we must come to God first, acknowledging our sins, coming to Him empty-handed with nothing but sin, blood-stained hands that need His salvation, in response to Him granting us that salvation. His angry face is turned away and His face shines upon us in pleasure and in grace. We then offer to Him hands filled with a part of what He's given to us. In this case, an offering of grain. Notice in your Bible then in chapter 2, a couple of things about this passage before I mention our points. A couple of things as you read it, just for you to have a better understanding of how it's structured and how exactly we are to understand what it is saying. The passage is broken down into three parts. You see in verses 1 through 3 that there are grain offerings that are uncooked. Grain offerings that are uncooked, verses 1 through 3, and how you would bring that sort of a grain offering. Secondly, in verses 4 through 10, there are rules and regulations for cooked grain offering. Some were baked in an oven. Some were cooked upon a griddle, that is, some flat pan with a little bit of oil. And some were cooked merely on a pan without any oil. Again, these show us the various types of people. Some would have ovens and some couldn't afford to even create an oven. Some would have a griddle and some would have pans and so forth. Every one of the Israelites, from high to low, those in chapter 1 who could bring a bull for an offering, to the lowest who could only bring a mere pigeon or a turtle dove. Whether you cooked your offering, whether you didn't cook your offering, you were required and called upon by God to bring thanks in a tangible way. And thirdly, in verses 11 through 16, there are miscellaneous rules for how these offerings are to be brought. They're to have no leaven. You couldn't burn honey upon the altar. Scholars debate why. You could bring a first fruits offering, which was considered a grain offering. And as well, as we'll see at the end of our sermon, you had to bring with the grain offering a peculiar rule, salt. All these things add up to show us that it is a rendering of thanks. This is why we read in the passage several times about a memorial portion. A remembrance. The Israelite would bring the grain offering, and there was a part of the grain offering that was taken out from the whole grain, the whole bushel, the whole batch, the cooked piece of bread, smeared with oil and frankincense, and a part of it was placed on the altar. That was the memorial part. The part that expressed the gratitude and the thankfulness, the remembrance for God's mercies. And the rest of it was eaten by the priests, Aaron and his son. This memorial part as well, just like the burnt offering, if you see in chapter 1 and 2, you'll see that familiar phrase, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And we see that repeated three times here. Verse 3, the end of the first section. Verse number 10, the end of the second section. And again at the end of verse number 16, the end of the third little section. All showing us how this passage is structured, to show us how God delighted, God accepted, God wanted, God commanded His people to bring to Him an offering of thanks. So what is this all about, this grain offering? Again, it's a response of gratitude. In a word, the grain offering is thanksgiving. It's gratitude. It's thankfulness. Notice three things about it that we see here and in other passages that we want to meditate upon this day. In the first place, we see concerning this grain offering of thanksgiving, we see its root in faith. Its root in faith. Secondly, its remembrance of redemption. And thirdly, its ritual of covenant faithfulness. Its root, which is faith. Where does it come from? How does it arrive? Secondly, its remembrance. These remember something that is redemption. And thirdly, there's a ritual attached to it. And we'll see how that expresses God's covenant faithfulness. And may the Holy Spirit teach us today, not merely the details of a strange old passage, but how we are to give thanks, how we are to remember, and how we are to celebrate the covenant faithfulness of Almighty God. In the first place, then, notice the root of this ritual, which is faith. Its root in faith. It is so important to remember as we read the Old Testament, and even here in a passage like Leviticus chapter 2, that God commands the entire church, every single Israelite, the whole covenant people as we describe it. God commands the entirety of the church, the whole entire people, the whole congregation, the covenant people of God, to offer up sacrifice and to offer up thanksgiving. But yet we have to remember reality. We don't want to think to ourselves that, well, just because chapter 2 was prescribed by God, just because God says everyone is to bring thanksgiving, a grain offering, that everyone actually did, and that everyone who actually did actually believed what they were doing. Keep in mind, the church is described throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, in all kinds of ways to express something, to express this. Paul says it like this: not all Israel are Israel. John describes in 1 John chapter 2, where there were false teachers and false prophets who left the church. He says, they have gone out from us, but they were not of us. Our Lord Jesus Christ describes the church as a church that is filled with sheep on the one hand and goats on the other. Weeds, tares, weeds. There are those who hear with the ears. There are those who hear with the soul. There are those, Jesus Christ says, who actually trust in Him, who call Him Lord with faith. But there are those who say, Lord, Lord, merely saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done miracles in Your name and so forth? And He says, away from me, depart, you workers of iniquity, I've never known you. Exodus, in the book of Exodus, described the Israelites as they came out of Egypt as a, quote, mixed multitude. I say this to remind us that the church is a covenant people, and the Israelites were as well. God is calling upon them to give thanks and to render gratitude for His mercies. But not all who are in Israel are actually Israel. That is to say, not all in the church believe everything the church says. This offering of gratitude had to be brought in faith. You could not just show up at the door of the tabernacle and eventually the temple. You couldn't just bring your bull and your goat and now your grain, and we'll see other sorts of offerings, all kinds of sacrifices, all kinds of thankfulness, all kinds of grain. You needed to do more than just bring the stuff that God said. It's more than an actual action. Prophets chided. The prophets constantly belabored the point that the Israelites brought to God sacrifice upon sacrifice. He has no delight in those things, God says. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, the prophets say. This thankfulness then had to be rooted in true faith, a faith that embraced, a faith that trusted. For how can one be thankful for redemption unless one believed in redemption? How can one thank God for His mercies unless one actually trusts that the mercy of God is for him or her? It is rooted in faith. Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 11 verse 6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Apart from true faith, and the object of faith, the object being God Himself, being the Savior, Jesus Christ, it is impossible to please God. And that is the same here. Let me illustrate that for you. And the reason why I bring this up, why it must be rooted in true faith, is this. This very same Hebrew term that is described here as a grain offering, it's the exact same terminology that the Old Testament uses to describe the offerings that both Cain and Abel brought to God in Genesis chapter 4. Cain, of course, the familiar story in Genesis 4, Cain brings an offering, Abel brings, that is to say, an offering, the first fruits of his flock, the best of his cattle, the best of his herd. But Cain brings, we are told, some of his grain. Not the first fruits, not the best, some. Abel brings a pleasing sacrifice, a pleasing offering, the same Hebrew terminology. God has regard for Abel's offering. He's pleased with what Abel brings. And Cain, he of course looks down upon in scorn. Sin, of course, as he says, is crouching at Cain's door, seeking to overcome him. So why was God pleased with one and not the other? They both brought, in fact, offerings. The same word is used. They both brought something that they had created, that they had made, that they had overseen, that they had shepherded, that they had planted and cared for. The reason why God has regard, the reason why God is pleased with Abel's offering, as opposed to Cain's offering, is as Hebrews 11 describes for us in this account, it was by faith that Abel brought a more pleasing offering to the Lord. Cain brought an offering out of obligation. He brought a formal sacrifice. He brought a formal offering of thanksgiving. He did what he had to do. Abel did what he had to do as well, but he actually trusted in the God who called him to do so. He actually brought it out of true thankfulness and true heartfelt gratitude. By faith, he offered it up. A more acceptable sacrifice. You see, what God teaches the Israelites through the story of Cain and Abel, and as we see it brought all the way down the eons of history here in chapter number 2 of Leviticus, is that we must bring thankfulness to God that is rooted in true faith. It must have that root or else it is not acceptable to God. It must have that as its motivation or else it is not pleasing to Him. It must come to God on God's own terms, what God Himself has prescribed and as we ourselves receive and believe. We must then think in these terms. You see, this same Hebrew term that is used in Genesis 4 and that is used here in Leviticus chapter 2 was used in the Old Testament to even describe the offerings that pagan nations would bring to their kings. A subjected nation, slaves and servants, a lowly kingdom would bring tribute, this same term, to their great king, their overlord, their master. Not out of true faith, but as a way of earning favor, out of true fear to that great king, not out of true faith. And in fact, we learn in the book of Genesis that Jacob himself brings this same terminology again, this grain offering, this mincha. He brought it and he presented tribute, he presented gifts, he presented offerings to Esau to placate him, that he would not destroy him, and even to Joseph while he was down in Egypt. But the true child of God, who hears the voice of the Holy Spirit, whose heart has been transformed, brings offerings and worship to God, not in fear of God, not seeking to earn favor with God, not seeking to hide things from God, not seeking to cover God's eyes with a smoke screen, but in true faith. Must be brought then in true faith. Secondly, notice this offering then. As the Israelite would bring this grain offering, as we bring to God thankfulness and gratitude and praise for all that He's done, it must be done in remembrance for redemption. Remembrance for redemption. Again, the order of the sacrifices, I mentioned to you last week that in Leviticus 1 through 5, we have these five sacrifices, and they are ordered in a certain way. There's the burnt offering, there's the grain offering, we'll see next Lord's Day, Lord willing, the peace offering. Then there's what are called the sin and the guilt offerings. And then we saw last Lord's Day, even if you look in your Bibles now, in chapters 6 and 7, those same five offerings and sacrifices are reiterated. That's why we're reading both passages, to see what they teach us about the various offerings. But yet, in the latter part of chapter 6 and in chapter 7, those five offerings are offered in a different order. It goes burnt offering first, like in chapter 1. Then it has the grain offering, just like in chapter 2. But instead of the peace offering coming third, first there's a sin offering, then there's a guilt offering, and then there's a peace offering, which we'll see signifies fellowship between God and us. But in both sets of orders of the sacrifices and offerings, the first two always follow upon each other. Burnt offering comes first, grain offering comes second. Sacrifice for sin first. Secondly, a remembrance for redemption, a thankfulness, a gratitude. God is teaching them this theological point. Gratitude always comes forth out of grace. You don't bring me sacrifices and offerings to earn my grace, to prove that you're worthy of my grace, to add to my grace. You bring it out of grace. Having forgiven you of your sins, God says, then you can show me thankfulness and gratitude. Remember my redemption. And so they would take of the offering that was presented, the priest, verse number 2, and elsewhere, the priest would take the offering that the worshiper would bring and would take that memorial part, the remembrance part, the part that God Himself even would remember. It was a food offering. It was pleasing to the Lord. You see, in response then to the Lamb of God that took away their sins, the lamb, the bull, the goat, the birds that took away sins, that propitiated wrath, that expiated for sins in chapter 1, they would bring their thankfulness, their offering. They would bring a part of what God gave them. And you see, God is teaching them as well as us even today that in response to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we, no different than the Israelites, must give Him thanks for redemption. We must be dedicated to Him as we sang in the psalm, I dedicate myself to God. Jesus Christ, loved ones, has propitiated the wrath of God. That wrath, you know what it is. His face, angry, burning in fire, fury, that jealousy that the second commandment describes, a jealous God. The anger of God that came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The anger of God that destroyed nations, that even wiped out Israelites in the desert with snakes and plagues. The wrath of God towards our sins. As I mentioned last Lord's Day evening, the reason why we need a mediator, a redeemer, a savior, who is not only man but is truly God, is because God's heavy wrath is like a burden we cannot even carry. Recall, children, I said that last Lord's Day, each and every one of our sins deserves God's infinite, eternal punishment and wrath. And that punishment and wrath is like a backpack that you cannot hold. It's so heavy, you will be crushed. You cannot pay God for your sins. You cannot take away for your sins with anything that you can do. That backpack will never get lighter. It only gets heavier as you live. You only add to it. You never take away from it. And so Jesus Christ has come as God and man, especially as the Son of God, to uphold, to bear upon His everlasting shoulders the burden, the weight, the infinite wrath and punishment of Almighty God for our sins. And now God says to all of us today who trust in Jesus Christ that my Son has propitiated my wrath against your sins. My face will never look upon you in anger and in fury and in wrath and in punishment and in judgment. But my face has been transformed. My face has been changed from a face that frowns to a face that smiles upon you, that blesses you abundantly. God never looks upon His children again in anger, in wrath, and in fury. And so, congregation, God calls us to give Him thanks. He calls us to remember that aspect of our redemption, propitiation. But we're also called to bring to Him an offering of thankfulness, an offering in righteousness, an offering of gratitude and all that we have to Him because He's expiated for our sins. He's taken our sins upon Himself, like the animals as they would place their hands upon the head, confessing their sins. Their sins were transferred to the goat, the bull. And as I mentioned, and I'll mention again, we'll see in chapter 16, there were two goats on the Day of Atonement. They drew lots. One goat had hands laid upon its head. The priest confessed all the sins of the Israelites. And that goat was sent into the wilderness as a visible sign of expiation. The other, of course, was slayed for sins. Propitiation. You see, Jesus Christ has expiated your sins. He's taken it upon His own shoulders and He's died upon the cross for your sins. Do not forget that. What does that look like to have my sins expiated and to be taken away from me? To be forgiven. Here's what it looks like. They are buried in the deepest crack, in the deepest part of the deepest sea. The prophet Micah says in Micah chapter 7, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." It's as if Jesus Christ upon the cross took every single one of our sins. As the apostle describes it, on the cross, there was nailed upon the cross a written testimony, a record of your sins, a record of all your wrongdoings, all the transgressions of the law that you have ever and ever will commit. There was a record of handwriting of rules and regulations against you that was nailed to the cross. And Jesus, as it were, took that list of sins, that list of violations, and He wadded it all up into a ball and He threw it away. "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." They are out of sight, out of mind in that sense. They're away from us. They're forgotten. They are forgiven. They're expiated. The psalmist in Psalm 103 that says the same thing, that our sins, to be forgiven of sin means to have sins taken away as to the farthest and most distant land. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth," Psalm 103 says, "so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear them." How great is that steadfast love? "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove, expiate our transgressions from us." And so they brought their grain offering, rooted in faith, remembering what God had and was even then continuing to, and what He would one day in Jesus Christ do. He would turn away wrath once and for all. And He would take away sins once and for all. A once for all sacrifice. At the end of the ages, Hebrews says, burying our sins, removing them from us. And the Israelite would bring then this offering, this grain offering, this rendering of thanks. And in Deuteronomy chapter 26, there's an example of what exactly the person said. So if you want to turn there, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, what would an Israelite say when he or she brought their offering of grain? And here the heading might say offerings of first fruits and tithes. Here it's describing that first fruits offering of our passage in Leviticus 2. The first fruits offering that was considered to be a grain offering. And you see there in chapter 26, notice with me the first couple of verses. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all of the fruit of your ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose," speaking of the tabernacle and eventually the temple, "to make His name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him," so you brought your offering, you remembered God's mercies, and you had faith, and you would say this, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. He gave as He promised. And the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall make response before the Lord your God. Again, here's what the worshiper would say. Here's what gratitude looked like and sounded like. A wandering Aramean was my father, speaking of Abraham. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, speaking of the Israelites. Few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. Think about all the plagues. And He brought us into the place which and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which You, O Lord, have given me. And here's what Moses says, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. How much greater should our praise be today? We have not earthly land and earthly tangible sorts of blessings. We do not have all these earthly sorts of things that they saw and that they received. Those are merely pictures and figures and shadows and types of a much greater inheritance. We have not merely a plot of land, but we have, as Romans 4 says, that Abraham was the father of all who believe. And as those who believe, he was the inheritor. He was given a promise of not merely the land, but of the entirety of the universe. And so we are called upon by the Apostle Paul to give praise and thanks. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have an inheritance that does not spoil like the fruit of their land, does not fade away like the land of milk and honey, does not perish, but is imperishable, that is reserved for you, awaiting you in heaven. We have so much more reason to praise, to be grateful, to be thankful. We have Christ. We have the reality. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have all blessings in the spiritual heavenly places. We have all of our sins forgiven once and for all. We look forward to no sacrifice. We have it in Jesus. When you bring that offering of thankfulness, you are expressing your sheer gratitude. How would God ever decide to save a wretch like me? But He's done so. We can't ever repay Him. It's not about repaying Him. It's about showing Him gratitude. Laying our lives down as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him. This is our reasonable service. And in laying our lives down, having our minds transformed by the renewing of our minds by the Holy Spirit, not being conformed to the world. When you bring those offerings, you are expressing just the slightest portion of thankfulness. But yet God looks upon it and it is pleasing to Him. A pleasing aroma to the Lord. He actually accepts our off-key singing. He actually accepts our children's pennies in an offering. He's pleased. He accepts our feeble attempt. Even our best work, still utterly stained by sin, He still accepts, calls them good. Not because they are good in themselves, but because they are sanctified by His grace. He's forgiven us once and for all, and even the gratitude that we offer to Him is still tainted. And He goes out of His way, as it were. He goes the extra mile, and He actually sanctifies those things. And He receives them. Time doesn't permit me to say one thing about what this means in terms of offering. I would encourage you to read in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, where the Apostle Paul cites this as an example, the offerings of the Israelites as examples of how we show our gratitude to God in a tangible way to provide for the preaching of the gospel. Those priests there, we see as they take their own part and they eat the food, Aaron and his sons, the most holy part of the Lord's food offering, verse 3. They were to eat it for themselves, as chapter 6 says. It's a perpetual covenant between God and the Israelite priests. They had no land of their own. They had no portions. They received what they had from the offerings of their people. And Paul applies that to the gospel and to our offerings in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But finally, let me just say a word about the ritual for covenant faithfulness. There's that strange little verse in verse 13 that I hope you were curious about, that you thought was strange. Verse 13 says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant of your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." How important was it to season with salt your grain offering? Extremely. How do we know this? God repeats it 3 times. He reiterates to them, every grain offering must include salt. You must not forget the salt. You must season it with salt 3 times. This strange ritual that's utterly strange and foreign to us, it has nothing to do with what we do, teaches us of the covenant faithfulness, how God Himself keeps His covenants. And so even in the rendering of gratitude to God, God is testifying to us, even as our own catechism teaches us, in our thankfulness, in our living of good works, God uses those things to testify to us of His grace. They assure us. And so as you brought a grain offering, you would offer it up with salt. And the salt was a testimony of God's covenant faithfulness, not mine. So even in the rendering of thanks, God Himself is assuring us and testifying to us of the gospel. Well, how so? Well, in the ancient world, when a treaty was made between two parties, a covenant was made, they would always end with a meal. We'll see that again next week in chapter 3, the peace offering. It's a meal. It's meant to be a covenant fellowship. Every treaty and every covenant that was made between two parties or two nations ended with food, with a meal, just as we have today in the Lord's Supper. And at the end of that meal, strangely enough to our ears, the parties would pick a handful of salt and they would eat it. It's tasty with the food, kids, but not by itself. But they would eat a handful of salt. Well, it was hot in the desert. They had to, right? To keep themselves from being dehydrated. Well, that might be the case, but that's not what it's about. You see, salt in the ancient world could not be destroyed. Fire could not burn up salt and destroy it and ruin it. It's inviolable. Indestructible in that sense. So it was a visible token, a visible sign and seal of sacrament, that the covenant that was just struck between us, these two parties, we, these two nations, you the greater and we the lesser, this covenant itself cannot be destroyed. It is inviolable. And even if I, in unthankfulness, fail to keep the terms, the covenant stands in force. And trust me, the great King would enforce it. It was a symbol of the perpetuity of the covenant, that it endures forever. So you see, in that ritual then, they were testifying of the covenant faithfulness of God. He had made a covenant with them, and even the salt itself was called a covenant, the salt of the covenant, verse 13. They would offer it up as a testimony of God's eternal faithfulness. His mercies endure forever, Psalm 136. His covenant mercies. His faithfulness to His own covenant promises. They endure forever. You see, when we bring to God our gratitude and our thankfulness, it is He who testifies to us. Even as we bring to Him prayer and song and thanksgiving today, even at this Lord's table, He testifies to us in a meal that His covenant will never be destroyed. But those who embrace Jesus Christ have a God who preserves them and who keeps them. And that even the devil himself cannot snatch us out of His hand. We are the salt of the earth because He makes us so. We are the salt of the earth because He keeps His covenant with us. We are the salt of the earth because even in my faithlessness, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Brothers and sisters, bring to God your thankfulness. Offer up your hearts to Him with faith. Remember His mercies, His redemption to you. And receive and recall the fact that God Himself keeps His covenant unto 1,000 generations for us and for our children to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen.